always think whenever my name is said to be the one that's presenting the lesson, I mean, man, I wish we would draw different straws. I am happy to be here, as my wife looks at me like I'm crazy. I am happy to be here this morning. I have always been looking forward to this. I mean, every Lord's Day, is that in your mind from Monday till the time that the Lord's Day comes? I have been looking forward to this day. I really have. I've been looking forward to it because we get to be here together, even with this pandemic going on, and it is an encouragement for me to see you out and to see other Christians, and it's an encouragement for me because we get to come together and proclaim the Lord's death. It's an encouragement for me because we get to sing these precious songs to God, and it's an encouragement to me because we can honor God with our prayer. And I hope and I trust that as we prepared this week for today, for the Lord's Day, that you have prepared your heart and your mind for this service. Because if you do that, brethren, if you put your whole heart this whole week leading up to the Lord's Day, certainly you're going to get everything that God has designed worship to be. You're going to get everything out of worship that you need, and it's going to uplift you. Now let's turn to the Bible. Let's allow God to speak to us from His Word. And I want us to begin by going to 1 Kings chapter 11, and you can mark there because we'll be there for just a moment. And I want us to think about Molech. Molech being a heathen god of the Ammonite people. He was a god that was worshipped by these people. And they would actually bow down to this god and offer worship through various practices such as sexual immorality and child sacrifice. Just think about that. And they began putting locations of this statue in various different places. And this statue would be built in such a way so that the hands could be outstretched like this. And they would build it like that so that these people who were going to worship this god with this offering of their child could place their child on the statue. Now, Brandon and Carrie, could you imagine someone placing Amos on that thing to give glory to a vain god? That is the sickest, twisted thing I've heard of people do. And these people were willing to offer that to a god who doesn't even exist. Do you remember what's said in Exodus chapter 20? You don't have to turn over there. You can stay in 1 Kings chapter 11 because those passages are coming up. But as I thought about how this image was normally outstretched and how they would heat it up for these children to be offered, I was reminded of what God said in Exodus chapter 20 verse 1 and 2, where He commanded the children of Israel to take no part in this idolatry that's going to be surrounding them when they go into the land. And He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Now I want to introduce that idea to you this morning. Because when we look at 1 Kings chapter 11, we have an inspired word of God teaching us and telling us about King Solomon. And it's going to be King Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 11 that begins to depart from this command of God. He's the one that actually introduces the worship to Molech. Look at verse 1 of 1 Kings chapter 11. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. I don't know about you, but I believe that Solomon had a problem with lusting after women. He had a huge problem with lusting after women because it goes on to tell us that he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Imagine that, men having 700 wives. I don't want 700 wives. I want my wife, and I'll say that, but I don't want 700 of them. I don't have that kind of money. You're going to have to give more, by the way. I'm just kidding. Here's a man who is lusting after women, and he's sinning against God by doing that. Now look at verse 4 of that same passage, 1 Kings chapter 11. Notice what's said. For it was so, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord, his God, as was the heart of his father David. And so he allowed these women to cause him to become disloyal to God. He had changed his priority. Originally, his priority was, God, give me wisdom. I'm going to do everything that you say. But then he entered these mixed marriages and he allowed these women to say, you know, we actually honor these gods over here. We worship Molech. We worship this god and that god. Why don't you build us a place to worship? And guess what he did? Well, yeah, that sounds good. I guess I'll listen to you. There are times, husbands, when it's great to listen to your wife, and there are times when you have to say no. Yeah, I think that's a good idea. I'll do that. That's exactly what Solomon did. Notice verse 7, 1 Kings chapter 11. Then Solomon built a high place to Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, that would be Mount Olivet, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And so here were these new high places built for these new wives so that he could please them. I want you to remember what God said when this happened, because there was a warning in the Old Testament to all the children of Israel when they began going after these false gods. Turn over in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 21. This is the first place in the Bible where we get a warning specifically against Molech and that type of worship. It's the first place. And so what we learn here in Leviticus chapter 18 verse 21 is that this type of worship was already in the minds of men when the children of Israel were leaving Egypt and coming up into the land of Canaan, that land of promise. It was already being a part of people worshiping God, those who had departed from the true God, the God of the Bible. And notice, it says, and you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You know what he was saying? As you would have thought about Molech and looking at these images, and as you would have thought about these people around you worshiping God, this is what God was really saying here. I am the everlasting one. I'm the only one worthy of your worship. Because this guy doesn't exist. But that wasn't the only warning. Turn in Leviticus to chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. And all the way down to verse 5. He didn't just stop with the warning of to go after these false gods, but he's actually going to give a punishment here. He's going to give a judgment of what's going to happen when you actually do this, because he has all knowledge. He knows they're going to do it. We studied this morning that they had a stubborn heart, a rebellious heart. It always went back, all the way back to these days. They always had that kind of heart, which is why God had to bring forth Jesus to this world to die for us. But notice what's said in Leviticus chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Again, you shall say to the children of Israel, whoever of the children of Israel or of the stranger who dwells in Israel, who gives any of his descendants to Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I will set my face against that man and will cut him off from his people, because he has given some of his descendants to Molech to defile my sanctuary and profane my holy name. And if the people of the land should in any way hide their eyes from this man, when he gives some of the descendants to Molech, and they do not kill him, then I will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut him off from his people and all who prostitute themselves with him to commit harlotry with Molech. He gave a death penalty for this type of worship. A death penalty. And not just to the person who would have offered their child to this false god, but also for anyone who was an eyewitness looking out and saying, you shouldn't be doing that, and you turned your eye to it and said, I'm just going to pretend that didn't happen. What did he say? You're going to die too. Why? Because you are profaning the name of God. You're defiling my sanctuary. You see, that's what King Solomon actually introduced. He changed the worship of the children of Israel, and he began because he worshipped these false gods that did not exist. Do you know that word defile? In the original Hebrew, means to pollute. He had polluted their minds, but he had polluted the temple of God. And God was angry. But there's another word there that's quite interesting in the Hebrew, and that's that word, you're going to profane my name. The original word actually means to wound. How could these people, how could Solomon wound the name of God? Well, I'm here to tell you this morning, brethren, God is not concerned with his reputation. He doesn't care if the wicked hate him. He wants us to love him. I understand that. But he's not in a reputation contest like some of us want to be in and seeing how many people like us and play favorites. This wounded him because it inflicted much pain because of this abomination. And so it wounded him. It would be like if you were to take a knife and stab God. That's what this worship did. And this is not about abortion, but if God is that angry when these people were putting their babies on this idol to burn it and incinerate it, don't you think for someone who is knowingly going to kill a baby that he's going to be just as mad with them? And I'm here to tell you now, you better not vote for anybody who's standing for that stuff or you're going to be in God's judgment. And I'm not telling you to vote Republican either. I'm telling you, stand with God. And that's just the introduction. So what's the conclusion as we think about what Solomon did there? What's the conclusion for us today? You and I, we are the temple of God. And just like in the days of old, we don't need to be like Solomon. We don't need to twist the scriptures. We don't need to change the worship in the sanctuary to something that it's not. We need to realize who we are as God's people. And Brandon, that's the name of this lesson, the temple of God, or we are the temple of God, whatever you want to put down for that. Christians. And I thought about Amos chapter 9 and verse 11 through 12. Because Amos there, as Homer Haley puts it, he gives a ray of sunshine in that dark cloud. That's a good way to describe it. Here's this dark cloud of Babylon coming and Assyria coming and it's doom and gloom and there's no escape, but really there is in the future. And here's that ray of sunshine coming down, beaming through that dark cloud. And in Amos 9, verses 11 and 12, Amos actually prophesies about this sunshine. And he says, on that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does this thing. He's pointing to the future. What's this day? He's talking about the time when the Messiah would come and bring forth that light to the world. Isn't that exactly what the New Testament says He did? He brought the light to the world. And then He even preached it. I am the light of the world. John chapter 8 and verse 12. I am the light. I am that light. But He didn't stop there. He says, I'm going to rebuild like the days of old. Do you remember that during the time of David, that was when the kingdom was united. It wasn't divided like when it divided after Solomon. And so Amos is saying, remember when David was king and when Israel and Judah were together? Remember when all of the tribes were together as one? That's what this future kingdom is going to be like. And he's talking about Jesus coming to establish and rebuild the tabernacle, the spiritual tabernacle. And it's not just going to be the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. Gentiles or the Edomites are also going to be included. And in Acts chapter 15 and verses 13 through 17, the apostle James, after an argument over circumcision, he says, do you remember what Amos said? For those Jews who were circumcising and trying to circumcise the Gentiles, do you remember what he said? Because in Acts chapter 10, when the Gentiles were added to this new tabernacle, he was fulfilling this prophecy. And he fulfilled it. And we're all saved in the same way. We don't have to be circumcised anymore. James was looking at this prophecy, telling us that today, when you go back to Acts chapter 2, when you go back to Acts chapter 10, there is that tabernacle that's been raised. And it is that temple of God. And we learn in Daniel 2 and verse 44 that it's an everlasting kingdom. It's a tabernacle that will not be destroyed. That's the tabernacle. That's exactly what Amos was talking about. There's that ray of sunshine. Here's Jesus. Here's the church. Here's the tabernacle that's going to be erected and no one's going to overcome it. That's how we're supposed to understand that passage. And brethren, we are that temple today. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17. Paul writes, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." And you'll remember as he's leading into this, he talks about in verse 11 that Jesus is the foundation. He's the foundation of the church. He's the foundation of the truth. And no one can build upon any other foundation but that which is laid, which was laid, which is Christ Jesus. And he resurrected up into heaven and he received his kingdom. We can't build upon anything else. And so as the temple of God, we are that kingdom. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3 and verse 4. The same chapter there. He's reminding them of the problem that they had. The very thing that was defiling the temple was their division. "For you are still carnal. You're acting like men who are not Christians. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal? What does it matter if I baptized you?" That's what Paul said. "What does it matter if Peter baptized you? What does it matter if the Apostle James baptized you?" You see, they were picking favorites, and they were being carnally minded. They were causing division over that stupid issue. And he said, "Stop. It does matter that you get baptized, but who cares if you baptize you? The point is, God is saving you." Put the emphasis on Him. And as the temple of God, we can certainly defile the temple when we start to create division over things that are not doctrinal. But he goes on to remind them that we can be united. Now go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14 and 16. And it's here that we have a familiar passage in talking about Christians and talking about the church. The Bible says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.'" Isn't that a great thing as he's laying down that foundation for us? That foundation, of course, that you and I as Christians are the holy ones in the world. We're the ones that are the light. We're that light in that ray of sunshine. The world is completely dark, and we're the ones that have that light that are bringing that hope, not only to one another, but to everyone around us. That's who we are as God's people, and that's what we ought to be and what we should be. And that principle is laid down in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, where the idea there is that the attribute of the divine nature is light. That God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. It's the same thing that Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God." And so we are God's holy people. And as we see in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15 and 16, Peter is quoting from Leviticus. And he's trying to lay down that principle that you and I, as the temple of God, we are holy. We're different from the world. And the Word of God, as we see in John 17:17, is the very thing that sanctifies us. It sets us apart from the world. It makes us different. We're to be different people now that we've obeyed the gospel. We're to be different people now that we've devoted our lives to Christ and His Word. But I want you to notice there in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, that it says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Paul here gives us a command. A word that I cannot pronounce in the Greek, but with me, which is not, is an imperative with a negative participle. It means you need to stop doing this. You need to stop practicing this. Right now, stop it. And don't make this a habit ever again. So stop yoking yourselves to unbelievers. The idea comes from Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 10. And there's a principle laid down in the Old Testament not to join an ox and a donkey together when you go to plow. You might say, "Well, why is that?" Well, I don't know why God gave that around it. It's actually an immoral command, so I really don't know. except for the fact that he's trying to give the idea to the children of Israel that some things have to be different. Some things have to be separate. There's a lesson there for them to learn about holiness. Some things have to be separated. And just like those animals were separated from the plow, so you and I as Christians are separated from the world. That is a great lesson. That is a wonderful lesson. And so the unbeliever is the donkey, or whichever one you want to make it, and the Christian is the ox. So we just don't have the same things in mind. And so the Bible tells us that we are not. We are two. And Deuteronomy 22 verse 10 tells us just that. And so if we apply that today to Christians, then we are a different animal. We're a different kind and they're a different kind. But notice in Ephesians 5 and verse 11, the Bible says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove or rebuke them." And so as a Christian, we're trying to point out everything that's wrong with that animal and trying to say, you guys are lost, you need to come to the gospel. And for us, they're looking at us saying, you guys just think you're holier than me, aren't you? You think you're better than me. And of course we don't, but that's generally what ends up happening. And so there's nothing in common there is what he's trying to say. And so what would this apply to then today in real terms for not being unequally yoked together? Well, first it would apply to denominational societies that would attempt to join different religious views together under the false pretense that it is unity. You think about those world missions that try to bring together maybe the Church of Christ, the Baptist Church, and other names, and let's all come together for the sake of Christ, and that's unity. That's false. And we're commanded as Christians to point those things out. There's no love in it. It's only let's cover up the truth that we don't agree on, and let's try to agree on some things in the Bible. That is not the truth. That is error. That would be something we are not to do and what falls under this command that we don't need to take part in. A second thing is that a Christian who appears to identify themselves with a false teacher or doctrine. Think about many that have gone that way. I think about a guy named Reuel Shelley, who I've read a lot of his material. And early on in the 60s and 70s, he has a lot of good material in defending the truth, and especially for Apologetics Press early on. But eventually he got so smart for himself and he decided that it was okay to use instruments in worship and it was a matter of opinion. And guess what? It's not. And because he's so smart, he studied himself to the point where you can't reason with him. And then so he had to be rejected from Apologetics Press and many other people because he would not change his position back to the truth. A man who used to defend it and defend it quite admirably. But it happened. We don't need to associate with those who are doing that. And brethren, we don't need to take part in denominational worship. It's not being accepted by God. Especially when you add the instruments, you add the things that are not authorized, whether it be women preaching and women serving on the Lord's table and all those things. We don't need to take part in that because God is not honored in that. He's disrespected and dishonored. And God is going to bring that justice to them in the end. Notice 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17 and 18. "Wherefore come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be to you a father, and ye shall be to me sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." And so we need to remember that in this passage, he's really talking about the church. He's talking about you and I as Christians. And when we obey the gospel in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14, we chose to obey the gospel. It's called us out of the world. Remember, he's calling us. He's called us out of the world for the purpose of serving Christ in Ephesians chapter 3. For the purpose of serving Christ for our whole life and giving glory to God. That's our purpose now in life. And that should be our number one objective every single day that we get up out of bed. So I have a question this morning that comes with this lesson. And Carrie, I have you to think because I was studying about this and some of the things you comment. I'm glad you came to me because I thought, hey, this would be a good lesson. So I appreciate that, sister. Does this apply to marriage? Does this passage here that says, "Do not be unequally yoked together," apply to marriage for a Christian and unbeliever? If they get married, is that a sin? Well, first, that poses a lot of problems in Scripture. First, it would suggest that the marriage union that we talked about last week is a Christian institution. Because it would have to be a sin. Look at Genesis 2:24, Matthew 19:4-6, and Hebrews 13:4. Those are the verses I gave last week that talk about how it's not a Christian institution, but the marriage is a universal institution that began all the way back in the Garden of Eden. And Jesus reapplied the original law in Matthew 19 and said, no longer is God going to overlook this wickedness. It's here. This is the law that He's always had, and we're not taking this one away. And then you go on to read down, then if you think about it like this, this is how I thought about it too. If it's sinful for a Christian to marry an unbeliever, then it's also sinful for an unbeliever to marry a Christian. So you have this situation where only Christians can marry Christians and unbelievers can marry unbelievers. Does that make any sense at all? And since it's this sin, I had another thing here that I think becomes difficult. How does someone repent of that? So if you're a Christian and you end up getting married after you're a Christian, but you don't marry a believer, how do you repent of that? Well, in 1 Corinthians 6:9-11, we get an example here of how people repent of these sinful relationships. Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, or thieves, or covetous, or drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. Notice, how does an adulterer repent? They remove themselves from the sinful relationship. How does a homosexual repent? They remove themselves from the sinful relationship. How does a fornicator repent? They remove themselves from the sinful relationship. If it was sinful, then a Christian would have to remove themselves from that relationship to repent, because biblical repentance is not just feeling sorry. It's a godly sorrow that produces repentance, leading to salvation. And if that applied to the unbelievers, then if they wanted to become a Christian, before they can become a Christian now, before we can baptize you into Christ, you got to go separate from your husband at least and start the paperwork on getting divorced, and then we'll baptize you. Does that make any sense whatsoever? But thankfully, there's a different word there used in the Greek for yoke than the one that Jesus used. Jesus uses a term that is specific for the yoking of marriage. And here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul doesn't use that term. He uses a different term for yoking. And so they can't be talking about the same thing. His term is more broad. It can have a bigger meaning than just the specific thing that's under consideration. And not only that, but when we studied Matthew 19:9 last week, remember Jesus only gave one exception, porneia, adultery. That is the only exception. But it also contradicts 1 Corinthians 7:12-14, where Paul here is speaking about those who are married and one's a believer and one is not. But to the rest, I not the Lord say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who with a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. And so in understanding that we're to be holy in God's people today, and understanding that we're the temple of God, some of the examples there that I gave were that we're not to partake in a denominational worship and tie ourselves to that. We're not to tie ourselves to false teachers and give the appearance that we're accepting of that. But marriage is not part of that because it contradicts so many other passages. And Paul there describes that it's sanctified in the Lord. Is it talking about the person saved? So if you're an unbeliever and you get married, does that mean you're saved now? No, that's not how we're saved. That's not the gospel plan. And so he's talking about the marriage relationship. It's sanctified. It's holy in God's eyes. It's justified. And so that's what Paul is talking about. And he even goes on to talk about the children. It would be like they were born out of wedlock if it wasn't sanctified. And so they were committing sin. But that's not what Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 7:12-14. So I would like to add something to my lesson last week. And that's this. Young people, Ray's not here, so you can tell him, Leon, that he's not old. Because if he's old, then I'm old, because I'm about the same age as him. Can you marry an unbeliever? The Bible says that it is sanctified. The question is, should you? Should it be wise for someone who's a Christian to marry an unbeliever? And the answer is no. It's not the wisest decision to make. And I think anyone here who has married someone who is not a Christian that it makes life a little more difficult, doesn't it? Because you have to study with them, and there's a lot of heartache and problems and probably fights and arguments that come from that because you don't believe the truth together. It's way easier when you have two people who believe in God and the truth and stand on that principle than not. And so it's a much wiser decision. And so I want to close by reading a proverb that actually does just that. Proverbs chapter 2 and verses 10 through 17. When wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you, understanding will keep you, to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perversity of the wicked, whose ways are crooked and who are devious in their paths, to deliver you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters her with her words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. That is an example there by Solomon himself, obviously, who understood that when I married these wives, they took me away from God, and that was not the wisest decision. Now with that, I hope that we understand this morning's lesson was about Christians being the temple of God, being holy for God, and being that example to the world to bring people hope and to teach the gospel to them. And that's why I'm up here today. I want to offer you that invitation. God is calling you through His Word, Romans 10:17, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14, calling you to come out of this world and be a part of His kingdom, Colossians 1, verse 13, the kingdom of light and the church. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you're willing to confess that great name this morning, if you're willing to repent with godly sorrow leading to your change of heart and mind and action, and you're willing to be baptized into water for the forgiveness of sins, you'll be added to that church, the kingdom. You'll be a saved child of God, and you can begin walking in the light and living faithfully unto death, and you will receive that crown of life. That's what the Bible tells us. And so if there's anything this morning you need, please come to the front while we stand and praise God together.